Well, good evening, brethren. I want to welcome you to another taped message that we're putting out here. I don't normally make tapes at night, but I've been so busy the last few days, and especially today, that I had to put this off until this evening. So I hope that doesn't affect anything. I trust that everything is well with you. I particularly would like to direct your attention to the letter that will be accompanying this tape when you receive it, and particularly pay attention or close attention, if you would, to the middle to latter half of the letter, which goes into a subject that I'm not talking about today at all, but one that I am very interested in and one that I will almost surely be making one or more tapes on in the very near future. It is a subject that I have determined in my own mind and in my own life is very timely now, and it is important to make some statements with respect to that subject. So if you read the letter, it's very small print, but if you read the letter, why, we are certainly that is certainly something that I think is very important, and I just want to maybe in a way preface my future remarks by what I said in the letter. We just returned from a three-week trip. One portion of that trip was to search out a possible feast site for the year 2000, and we're going to be continuing to do that. I would like to ask anyone who is on the mailing list and who might be interested in keeping the feast with us this coming year, or who simply would like to help us in some way, in a particular way, even if you don't attend the feast with us, and that would be if you are aware of what would be, or you feel would be an ideal feast site, please suggest it to us by email or letter or phone call or whatever. If no one answers the phone, just leave a message. We'll be sure to get it. Sometimes we're not able to answer the phone because we are too busy and because we are not here. So keep that in mind, or take it into consideration if you would. What we are looking for is a place that has a meeting facility that would be adequate for, let's say, 300 to 400 people, probably around 300. We have had near 400 for a couple of years. This past year we didn't have that many. I expect it will be possibly up a little bit from last year, but that is not something that I can predict, and it's not something that I'm too focused on, other than that we have to make some kind of plans and provisions for the feast. So let's say the meeting space at around 300, 350, and of course accommodations for those people. Our people that have met with us in the past generally prefer facilities with kitchens, so we generally look for condominiums, and we like them to be close to the meeting place so that we can all be together and not either strung out with respect to accommodations or have to travel a long way to a meeting facility. Now, this is a rather difficult combination of factors to find. We've done a lot of research on our own, but we undoubtedly have not covered every possibility, overlooked some in some of the states that we have covered thoroughly, and, of course, simply not covered some states. So if you have any suggestion, in other words, you will take those factors and come up with something, please share that with us, and we will certainly look into it and give it our fullest consideration. And you will have our deepest appreciation, I can assure you. Today's message, or this week's message, is entitled Becoming Disciples of Christ. I had thought about entitling it Follow Me, because that is a saying of the Messiah, especially, that is very pertinent to discipleship. If you and I are like most Christians, typical Christians, we probably have made an assumption that I personally now am coming to believe is wrong. And that assumption is simply that since we are believers in Christ, that we must automatically be disciples of Christ. But there are strong indications, however, that this assumption may not be correct at all. Is there a difference between someone who professes to believe, who indeed has saving faith, and a true disciple of Christ? I think the answer to the question may hold the key for far greater spiritual growth for many, if not all, of God's people. Perhaps the initial question we ought to deal with is simply, what is a disciple? I mean, the first thing that might come to mind could easily be the image of a group of, let's say, bearded men with long robes walking the dusty roads of ancient Palestine with Christ. Or perhaps a group of Buddhist monks gathered around a guru of some kind sitting at his feet. And these are examples of disciples. The apostles and the early followers were referred to on many occasions as disciples, yet it doesn't specifically define the word for us, though it does conjure up correct images. A disciple is, strictly speaking, a pupil, a follower, an adherent of a teacher or a school of thought or learning. You know, the ancient Greeks had disciples, Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. Now, taking this definition and applying it to the spiritual situation of being a disciple of Christ, what does it tell us? Is there indeed a difference between merely a believer and being a disciple? I think the answer is unequivocally yes. There is a profound difference. I want to expound that difference in this message. Belief in the true God, belief in Yahweh, the Father as Creator, and His Son as Savior, are absolute essentials of the faith necessary for spiritual salvation. I mean, this is a given. So the issue that I'm talking about in this message is not primarily one of being saved or whether one is forgiven of sin. These things are actually given freely to us by the grace of God, the love of God through Christ. They don't constitute a status that we can earn on our own or that things that transpire our lives due to something that we do. Becoming a disciple, however, is another matter entirely. So often the line between being a believer and being a disciple is blurry in the minds of many. In fact, in most instances, as I said in the beginning, it is merely assumed that belief brings with it the status of discipleship. But this is emphatically not the case. Becoming a disciple of Christ means accepting Him not just as Savior, but as Lord and Master and Teacher in our lives. It means that we take on the role of apprentice, of a pupil, of one who sits at the feet of the Messiah, or who walks side by side with Him, who watches His every move and hangs on His every word. In Luke, the 10th chapter, verse 38 is a very interesting, telling, and indeed familiar situation. When Jesus Christ, or Yeshua the Messiah, paid a visit to His dear friends, Martha and Mary. Now it came to pass, Luke 10:38, as they went, that they entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received Him, that is, Yeshua or Messiah, into her house. And she had a sister called Mary. And look at this, or listen to this description if you're not reading along. And she had a sister called, now notice what Martha had done. Martha went out and greeted Christ. Martha went out and received Christ into her home. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at Jesus' feet and heard His word. Now, the contrast here could not be greater. But Martha was encumbered about with much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. So Martha not only was the one who got up and greeted Christ and received him into the home, she was the one who was up actively serving. Isn't that admirable? Isn't that exemplary? She was the one who had the good works abounding in her life. But Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, you are careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. What was Mary doing? She was not up greeting Christ. She was not up making sure that he was comfortable. She was not making sure the disciples were comfortable. She was not up serving. She was not fixing the food. She, in fact, was not up doing anything at all. What was she doing? What was her purpose? What does Christ see when he looks at Mary, when he contrasts Martha and Mary? He sees a believer, or he sees two believers, shall we say, but he only sees one disciple. And she's the one sitting at his feet. And as I said, the distinction that he himself makes could not be greater. It is a powerful lesson for you and me, because that is the way God and his Son think on this subject. The teacher-disciple relationship was traditionally a very special one, and it continues to be so today. Perhaps the key words involved in becoming a disciple are decision, commitment, submission. And these qualities comprise a mindset that every would-be disciple ought to cultivate, must cultivate. Such a spiritual state demands that the one who would become a disciple make hard choices, major decisions, as a matter of fact. And in the case of a disciple of Christ, life altering choices and decisions. In other words, compared to becoming a mere believer, being transformed into a true disciple carries with it specific requirements. Now, I don't mean to put down the fact that anyone is a believer. You know better than that. There is no such thing as a disciple of Christ unless one is not first a believer. But there is a distinct difference between being a believer and remaining only in that status and being a genuine pupil and follower of Christ as Lord and Master. To put it another way, all disciples must be believers, but all believers decidedly are not automatically disciples. And I think it is high time that the people of God saw through the clear distinction between the two and quit making the erroneous assumption or supposition that discipleship simply accompanies the fundamental faith necessary for salvation. When God decides to put a calling upon a human life, he begins to draw that person. He may utilize any number of resources at his disposal to accomplish the objective. Once the breakthrough is achieved and the individual comes to perceive in his or her heart that Jesus Christ is the true Savior and is able to be convicted of sin and turn from it, the faith for salvation is truly a gift from God through his grace. The very righteousness of Christ is ascribed or attributed to the believer because of his faith or her faith, and totally apart from his or her works. The Bible is so clear on this, it's overwhelming. Believers then begin a certain process in their lives. Unfortunately, in what? The vast majority of cases, that process is controlled by men. Therefore, it is by its very nature incomplete and insufficient and spiritually stifling, and ultimately results in the believer accepting a lower, mediocre spiritual life as the norm. This condition can go on for years and years, indeed throughout one's entire life, unless that person is somehow awakened from slumber and jolted into the realm of reality. God continually seeks to accomplish this goal in the lives of his people. But the response is often sadly lacking, as we are numbed and jaded more and more by the routine of life and the distractions of the flesh. You know, it is highly unlikely, I don't mean to be too critical, but it is highly unlikely that true discipleship can or ever will take place in the normal church environment of men. Long, long ago, brethren, men took over the affairs of the faith. Virtually every tradition and practice in modern Christendom, whether you're talking about Sabbatarian, Sunday, or any other day, has been derived from pagan, or at best from mere human sources. It is an appalling scene, but one that is absolutely real, so real that any thinking believer ought to be forced to face it head on. Almost all professing believers are far more shaped by their human teachers and their human leaders than they are by the literal indwelling of the Savior himself within them. This is a true fact, perhaps a sad story. Escaping those humanly imposed circumstances is one of the greatest liberations that will ever transpire in a believer's life. And it provides the key to opening up the door that leads to true Christian discipleship. You know, religious leaders are not really all that interested in their members becoming true followers of Christ. The reason for this is apparent when you consider that to encourage such a situation in a believer's life would be tantamount to the leader or the minister or the church head of the church, whoever it may be, it would be tantamount to losing control of that person, probably of his money, because disciples go where their master goes. Not where the local minister or the church leader thinks they ought to go. You see, disciples are followers of their Lord and Master, whoever he may be. Follow means that you are moving. You are moving on, following after. Since control is at the heart and core of organized religion and always has been since the days of the ancient Babylonian mysteries, loss of that control is utterly anathema to virtually any church leader. Well, to do so would be like losing the very reason for being. You see, instead of getting newly begotten babes in Christ off on a sound footing and equipping them for the journey ahead and then letting them go to be led by the Spirit of God, virtually all those in authority in the churches will do everything in their power and influence to accomplish just the opposite. Rather than teach what a believer needs to move on from where he or she is, there is generally merely a repeating over and over again of basic doctrine that has already been heard and learned 100 times over. Haven't you had that boring, even bitter experience in your life? Instead of encouraging members that they are one day soon to fly the coop, as it were, they are continually wooed back into the fold where they don't have to face the elements and where comfort and security can be maintained for them in their lives. And rather than actually permit the members to leave the local church situation and strike out as the Spirit of God so leads, and I am not one who says how that will happen, I only know it will. But rather than actually permit the members to leave the local church situation and strike out as the Spirit of God so leads, they are told that to do so would be the same as leaving the one true church of God on earth. And once they leave, their fate is sealed. Their spiritual doom is certain. Any of it sound familiar to you? Of course it does. Because most of you have been there and done that. Some of you may still be there and be doing that. Since men, therefore, will not cooperate with God and fulfill what could be a good and useful service to his people, they force him to intervene and act in a way sometimes that is very powerful to awaken and draw out a people who will take their calling seriously and who will allow themselves to be strongly tested and who want more than what they have or where they are or where they've been or who they know or even what they know. Do you know Christ is looking for a few good men and women to comprise his realm of disciples today? It is probably harder now to break away from the things that hold one back than it was even in the first century, although such a requirement is never easy for any human being. We live in a tough age, let's admit it. So filled with distractions, so replete with false messages and false messengers, so lulled into a sense of false security and comfort, and at the same time, sincerely believing and led to believe that we are pleasing God. Those who will go on to be true disciples of Christ are going to have to break through these hard barriers. They're going to have to see their way clear to make moves and take steps that have heretofore seemed too demanding, or maybe even unthinkable or impossible. Those who will become genuine followers of the Master are going to have to make the hardest choices of their lives and stick with them through whatever they may be called on to face and endure. So I am telling you up front, it won't be easy and it won't be popular. Oh, it won't even be popular among believers. Now, in making those hard decisions, you and I will find ourselves stepping on sensitive toes, hurting someone's feelings probably, disappointing those who thought they had us figured out, going in directions that take us 180 degrees opposite from the way our closest friends in the church are traveling. It will bring on you and me episodes that may be personally embarrassing, and you may be forced to swallow some pride and eat your own words. It will be a time when those whom you trust the most may well become your most outspoken critics and perhaps even your most outright enemies. People, in other words, will not agree with or like what you are doing or saying. How do we know that these things will be so? Well, you remember the old line in the song, "The Bible Tells Me So." That's precisely how we know what to expect, because God has not left us without a testimony as to what we can expect when we go all the way with him and his son. And now, maybe it is a crucial time when we ought to look into the Word and come to terms, really come to terms with what is required to become true disciples of Jesus Christ. The definitive passage dealing with these requirements is found in the latter portion of Luke 14, and I'm going to turn there in just a minute. You can turn there if you want to. You're probably familiar with it. I know I've read it many times in public before, and certainly privately. The Messiah's instruction to his own personal disciples no matter where they are found, those instructions can be strong clues to those of us who desire to become his true followers today. In other words, the teaching is not limited to just a few scriptures. If we are to take on the responsibilities of Christian spiritual discipleship, then we're going to have to start focusing on the actual words of the Messiah, just as though we were right there in ancient Judea or Galilee, sitting at his feet, or walking down a dusty road beside him, or watching him perform a miracle, or respond to a difficult situation, or listening to him preach a sermon. We've got to be there. We've got to put ourselves or be brought into that realm in our minds and in our spirit. I mean, isn't it interesting that when Jesus Christ came to earth, the way he began his work was to form a group of disciples, draw out a group of disciples. Why didn't he just go out on his own? Why didn't he take another approach? Discipleship is critical. Now, before we even discuss the subject in any greater detail, we need to realize that if we are to become disciples of Christ, rising above the level of mere believers, then Christ himself must automatically become our teacher, our master, to use a Jewish term, our rabbi, if you will. In becoming his disciples, we will be entering into an apprenticeship form of arrangement with him. And this requires that we spend some personal time thinking and perhaps even praying about this relationship that we are choosing. It is not something that can ever be done too hastily, because unlike the decision to be baptized, this choice brings with it much responsibility in a personal way of counting the cost. And it must never be rushed. Not to say baptism should be rushed, but neither should it be delayed. We must never be rushed or submitting to the pressure of men to do anything with respect to our spiritual lives. Do you know it's very interesting that almost every religious leader at virtually every level gets all excited about a person becoming a prospective member of his congregation, but gives little or no attention to the decision to go on and become a disciple of Christ? I mean, I find that to be a remarkable truth. Could it be that the decision to become a church member places one under control of the leader and consequently fattens the bottom line, while the choice to become a true disciple of Christ may compel one to depart the restraints of religion and the controls of men and blaze a challenging and perhaps even unpopular trail where no self-respecting church leader would even dare to go? I imagine you can figure out the answer to that question for yourself. Thinking of Christ as our Savior is one thing, and a very good thing at that, an absolutely essential thing. Thinking of him as our elder brother, or as our friend, or as our high priest and advocate in heaven are all well and good and have their place. But thinking of him as our Lord and our master, our teacher, or our rabbi, the rabbi of our lives, and ourselves as apprentices, sitting at his feet and following along with him in a walk, is a different concept, and one that in many instances is not all that familiar to us. And yet it is a known truism that if we cannot conceive the idea, if we cannot see it as being true, if we will not receive it as a fact in our lives, then we almost never are able to live out the reality, no matter what it may be or how true it may be. This is so vitally important for all believers to realize. So my advice, for what it's worth, is for all of us to simply take some time to meditate on this special relationship of rabbi to disciple, or teacher to pupil, disciple to master. Becoming a disciple of Christ means that we have to take the time to go to school, as it were. Most believers merely assume that once they make their decision for Christ and get in the right church with the right people, that their course is set. And to a great extent, I'm afraid that's sadly correct, unless or until that pattern is broken. And until that brokenness transpires, the typical believer settles down into a mediocre spiritual life very similar to all the ones he witnesses around him. Once that special event occurs in one's life, however, then the door is open for that person to enter into the school of discipleship. Discipleship is distinctly different from mere church membership. There are many members, but there are only a few disciples. Note that the English word discipline is derived from disciple. And in just that little morsel of knowledge is contained one of the real reasons why so few dare to walk down the pathway of discipleship. It means work, and it involves sacrifice. Sacrifice of time and energy and effort and self, maybe even everything, as we shall soon see. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke, the 14th chapter, and let us begin in verse 25. Luke 14, verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, this is the Messiah, and he turned and said unto them. Now this is very important. If anyone will come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he or she cannot be my disciple. That is requirement number one. It is powerful. It is specific. It is something that you and I, if we are indeed to move into this very special and very meaningful and very needful relationship with our Savior, must consider very carefully. Turn with me to Matthew, the 19th chapter. Matthew 19. Verse 28. Matthew 19, verse 28. Well, let's say verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed you. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them all, Verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me, and that literally does mean become my disciples, verily I say that you which have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you shall sit upon the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that has forsaken houses or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive a hundredfold and shall inherit eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. I know you heard what I read there. Or you listened to it, but did you hear it? Christ is talking about sacrifice. He is talking about giving up things, loosing one's control on things. He is talking about, quite obviously, putting anything, even to your own life, in place or in a place of more importance than him, will disqualify you from being a disciple. Very, very important. Peter says we've given up everything. Christ says if you've even given up everything, including, as he says in Luke 14, which we just read, even one's own life, that that may still be a part of what is required for discipleship. Point number two is in verse 28 of Luke 14, the very next verse. Is in verse 27. And whosoever, point number two, does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He's not talking about being a believer. He is not talking about simply having basic faith. He's talking about making a decision, putting it into action, coming after him if one is to be his disciple. We were in Matthew 19 a moment ago. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 16 this time. Matthew, the 16th chapter. Verse 24. Matthew 16, 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him, notice how this relates to the verse I just read in Luke 14. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, what does that mean? Be my disciple, follow me, come after me. Let him deny himself. That is precisely what was said in the preceding verse, verse 26, where Christ says, if you do not love less all these things, including your own life, you cannot be my disciple. That is, in a way, denying these other things. That is to say, to deny the self and take up his cross. And the account in Luke says, take up his cross daily and follow me. If any man is going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, he must deny himself or herself, take up his or her cross daily, and walk or follow or come on and go after the Master. For whosoever will save his life, which is what you and I would automatically want to do by nature. Isn't that true? But Christ says the opposite. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the entire world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward everyone according to their works. Disciples are followers. Followers who give up their hold on things, on people, on ideas, on pet theories and agendas, and even themselves, and let go and come after Christ. To take up one's cross is to take on a burden. To bear the cross actually has to do very much with death. The death of the self, the putting of the self on the line, the willingness to be carried, allow the self to be carried to the brink, and even into the flaming fire of the furnace, if necessary, as God so leads, we must follow. Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were not nearly so much thrown into the fiery furnace as they were following Christ where he led. And when they got in that furnace, they saw the Master. Even Nebuchadnezzar saw him and admitted and confessed it. In John the 12th chapter, John 12, 24, we read something else about following. Following is a theme that runs through the gospel accounts. and in almost every instance, it comes from the lips of the Messiah. John 12, I believe it's verse 24. Verily, verily, he says, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone, but if it die, it brings forth much fruit. I mean, that is such a contrary teaching to our natural experience or our natural inclination. But it's so true, isn't it? In nature, the way God has constructed these things, map out a pattern of spiritual reality. Except a corn of wheat fall in the ground and die, it abides alone, but if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. He that loves his life shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. That is absolutely ironclad biblical proof from the voice and the mouth of the horse himself, the man, Jesus Christ, that you and I, if we are to be disciples, cannot and will not remain where we are. Why? Because we must follow, so that wherever he goes and wherever he is, there we will be also. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. You know, there are certain differences between the disciples of the Messiah and those of the rabbis in the first century. Christ did not wait just for voluntary followers. I mean, it was traditional for followers of the various rabbis in first century Judea to choose which one they liked. I like this one, or I like that one, or whatever. Christ called his disciples with authority. Christ did not call his disciples to acquire or master some kind of traditional mode of conduct. He pointed them to the future coming of the kingdom of God. Those who were called to discipleship shared accordingly in Christ's authority. They are sent to the same men with the same message to do the same mighty deeds. As a rule, one who takes up this calling gives up the old one. This new calling gives up the old one. It's not some kind of oppressive requirement. It follows almost self-evidently. Just like the figure of the rich young ruler makes it very clear, and I'm going to read that in just a moment. He founders when he's confronted with what Christ puts as a requirement on his life. He couldn't free himself from the old ties. Even the disciple who is already following Christ isn't exempt from the danger of making new reservations about his discipleship. Turn with me, if you don't believe that, to Matthew, the 8th chapter. Okay, we're going to pick it up in Matthew, the 8th chapter, verse 18. Now, when Jesus saw the great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow you whithersoever you go. And Jesus said unto him, Wonderful. Get in line. Join the group. Oh, no. He said unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Why did he say that? Why didn't he just bring the guy right on in and pat him on the back? He's testing him. He knows discipleship is going to be hard. If he can't pass this first test, there's no chance for him. So he gives him a test. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, I understand, my son. Of course, I'll wait for you. Nope, not true. Follow me and let the dead bury their dead. Sounds harsh. Nope, not at all. Only sounds harsh if you approach it carnally, not if you approach it spiritually. In the companion passage in Luke, the ninth chapter, I'm going to read just a couple of verses there, beginning in Luke 9:57. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. And he said unto another one, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go you and preach the kingdom of God. And another, so this is even another, also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid farewell to them which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him some of the hardest words in the Bible, no man or woman, having put his or her hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Are you beginning to get the picture that discipleship is difficult? Discipleship is challenging. Discipleship is something that happens after you become a believer. It is not synonymous with it. It costs something. Revelation 14, verse 4. It's kind of a remarkable little passage. Revelation 14, verse 4. It says, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. These are they who which were redeemed among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. This word follow really means are disciples to. These are they which were not defiled by women, for they are virgins. These are they which are disciples to the Lamb, followers, even in this great time in the future, they are referred to as followers. I want to tell you about another aspect of discipleship, and I'm afraid it is not easy either. Matthew 10:24. We spent a lot of time in Matthew, but Matthew has a lot of Christ's words with respect to the subject. Matthew 10, and I said 24, but you know I'm going to go all the way back to verse 16. Matthew 10:16. Behold, he says, I send you, my disciples now, I send you, now this, let this speak to you, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Not a very comfortable situation. Not something you would look forward to or I would desire. We would tend to run from that and avoid it at all costs. But it is a part of discipleship. Everything about discipleship is so different and so opposite of what we would normally do or would normally seek to do or desire to do. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be you therefore wise as serpents, as harmless and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. That's their churches. And you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaks in you. And here's the result of discipleship. Brother, brother shall deliver up the brother to death. And the father, the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endures such persecution to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple, verse 24, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? John 15, verse 18. This is covering the same aspect of being a disciple. John 15, verse 18. If the world hate you, this is said directly to the disciples, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. In other words, if it hates the students, the pupils, the apprentices, the disciples, rest assured that the world hated the master, the teacher, the rabbi first. If you were of the world would love you. But because you are not of this world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Chapter 16, verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. Are disciples likely to become tempted to be offended? Absolutely. Because they are being offended against. They shall put you out of the synagogues. That's their churches. Yea, the time comes that whosoever kills you will think that he does God a service. Oh, how astounding. And these things they will do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. Since the disciple cannot expect better fortune than his master, being ready for what I've been talking about, what these verses have been talking about, which is suffering, brethren, becomes a part of discipleship. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. To take up his cross means to be ready for death. Paul says, I die daily. Peter says that we partake of the sufferings of Messiah. He set us that example that we follow in his footsteps. But readiness to go through suffering is only made possible through self-denial, which is what Christ has been talking about all along. Such self-denial of all forms of personal comfort and personal security, freeing oneself from the hold of men and the hold of false ideas and false agendas, only is possible when a man or a woman gives himself or herself to God and to Christ in unconditional commitment and discipleship. As a rule, the gospel passages which speak of following and of discipleship are reflections on the meaning of discipleship. So the gospel accounts depict the lot of the disciples by, in one case in Matthew, linking the account of the storm on the lake with an account of calling, and so presents it as a story whose purpose is to illustrate that those who follow Christ are destined to suffer. Renunciation, humility, readiness to suffer, all are a part of the characteristics of discipleship. That's why it's hard. That's why it requires tough decision making. The disciples, a true disciple, is no longer bound to the presence of the earthly Jesus Christ. Instead, they're dwelling in the Word and in the Spirit. And it means that they, His disciples, remain in full fellowship with Him. You and I must come into the fellowship with Christ. This is not based just upon a knowing or a knowledge. It is not based upon a body of facts. It is not based upon just experience in a church. It is based upon a relationship. It is based upon spending quality time in the presence of God. Fellowship. When you fellowship with your brethren, what do? Are you close to them or are you far away? Do you look them in the eye or do you look over their heads or turn your back on them? Are you not reaching out to them, either to hear what they have to say or to convey something of benefit to them? Is this not constructive, what constructive fellowship is all about? Then consider your fellowship with Christ and the Father in those terms. Everyone is able to recognize a true disciple by the practical love that exists and that is clearly demonstrated amongst the disciples. A disciple's duty doesn't that is to say, a disciple of Christ's duty does not consist in just maintaining and passing on particular teachings about Jesus. That's part of it. The essence of discipleship lies in the disciple's fulfillment of his duty to be a witness to his Lord in his entire life and literally to become like his master. Turn with me to Philippians, the third chapter. Philippians 3. And I'm going to read out of the Amplified Bible, beginning in verse 10. Philippians 3, verse 10. Paul writes, if you don't want to turn there, just close your eyes and listen to this. Let it speak to you. For my determined purpose is that I may know him, that is to say, Christ, that I may become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly, and that I may in the same way come to know the power that outflows from his resurrection, and that I may so share his sufferings as to be continually transformed in the Spirit into his likeness, even to his death, in the hope that, if possible, I may attain to the spiritual resurrection that lifts me out from among the dead. Now, not that I have attained this ideal or am already made perfect, but I press on to lay hold of and make my own that for which Jesus Christ has laid hold of me and has made me his own. I don't consider, brethren, that I have captured and made it my own yet, but one thing I do, it is my one aspiration, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the supreme prize to which Jesus Christ, God in Jesus Christ, is calling us. So let those of us who are spiritually mature and who are growing up have this mind and hold these convictions. And if in any respect you have a different state of mind, God will make that clear to you also. Reading it as I did in the Amplified makes this passage come alive so much more than the King James, and does not depart from the meaning as the King James states or reveals. This is such a beautiful passage that speaks to the purpose of discipleship. What is it? In essence, it is becoming like the Master, the teacher, the one who is the Lord over the disciple. That's what Paul had in mind. That was his highest goal. That was what his focus was on, as this passage so eloquently demonstrates. Now I'm going to read from the Amplified Bible again in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, beginning in verse 11. Ephesians 4:11. And his gifts were varied. He himself appointed some to be apostles or special messengers, some to be prophets, inspired preachers, and expounders, some evangelists, preachers of the gospel, and traveling missionaries, some to be pastors or shepherds of his flock, and teachers. His intention was the perfecting and full equipping of the saints, that they should do the work of ministering toward building up Christ's body, that it might develop until we all attain oneness in the faith and in the comprehension of the full and accurate knowledge of the Son of God, that we might arrive at a really mature manhood or womanhood, the completeness of personality, which is nothing less than the standard height of Christ's own perfection, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ and the completeness that is found in him. There's your goal. That's the disciple for you. So then we may no longer be children tossed like ships to and fro between chance gusts of teaching and wavering with every changing wind of doctrine, or become the prey of cunning and clever, unscrupulous men engaged in every shifting form of trickery and inventing errors to mislead us. Rather, let us live our lives lovingly, expressing the truth in all things, speaking truly, dealing truly, living truly, enfolded in love. Let us grow up in every way and in all things unto him who is the head, even the Messiah. For because of him, the whole body, in all of its various parts, are closely joined and firmly knit together by the joints and the ligaments with which it is supplied. When each part, with power adapted to its need, is working properly in all its functions, grows to full maturity, building itself up in love. And just across the page, it says in Ephesians 5, verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God, copy him and follow his example as well-beloved children imitate their father. And walk in love, esteeming and delighting in one another, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a slain offering and a sacrifice to God for you, so that it became a sweet fragrance. That is what a disciple is and does. Now, we are not imitating a metaphysical being with certain attributes that might just serve as ideals for us. But we are imitating and becoming a part of his nature as it is revealed in Christ. What is to be imitated is Christ's obedient adherence to the Father's will, shown in love, shown in forgiveness, shown in obedience. Imitation in the New Testament is not necessarily conceived as the reproduction of a given pattern. It is the way of life of a man or a woman who derives his or her very being from the forgiveness of God and from the indwelling of Christ. It is not a way to salvation through pious achievement, but an attitude of thanksgiving in response to the salvation that has been given freely to us. Do you know that the summons to discipleship can only be fulfilled when a man or a woman is grasped by Christ and undergoes the transformation which existence under the lordship of Christ involves? That's just a fact. Discipleship in its simplest form is, come after me, and I will make you fishers of men. The call comes from Christ. That's the beginning. It is a call to service, and it is Christ who creates that possibility of such service. And obedience entails forsaking all things, all the old ties. Going behind means having a share in the fellowship of Christ's life, Christ's suffering, Christ's death. Looking back is no more possible for the true disciple than it is for someone who flees persecution for the plowman at his furrow, or for the runner who dares not look back at the ground he has covered, but only toward the finish line. For the disciple of Christ, there is no looking back at associations and ties that are left behind. No looking back into the past. No looking back at former achievements. That's why Paul said, I forget the past and I press on forward, reaching for that high calling, which is the fullness of Christ's very person within me. Now let's go back to Luke 14 and wrap this up. Luke 14, which is where those requirements for discipleship are given. In verse 33, the third requirement for discipleship is given. It is stated as follows. So likewise, he says, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. In all three of these key requirements for discipleship, Christ ends them by saying, unless you do this, unless you do this, unless you do this, you cannot be my disciple. It doesn't say you cannot believe in me. It doesn't say you cannot believe in God, or you do not believe in God. It says you cannot be my disciple. Now, a classic example of that is in Matthew 19, in some verses that I alluded to but did not read, concerning the rich young man. Matthew 19, verse 17. Why do you call me good, he says to this man. There is no one good, that is, one but God, and if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. He said unto him, which? Jesus said, well, you know the ones. You shall do no murder. shall not commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself. The rich young man said to him, all these things I've kept from my youth. Now what do I lack? You mean he still lacks something? Well, Jesus knew he did, and put his finger on it, punched just the right button. He gave him what he asked for. Jesus said unto him, if you will be perfect, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. Be my disciple. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, because he had great possessions. I don't think I need to turn to another passage of Scripture to illustrate that final point of discipleship. Giving it all up for the sake of being a disciple of Christ, and for the will of God being performed in your life. The rich young man's example is a teaching for us that there can be nothing ahead, in place of, before, more primary to Christ and the Father. And whatever their will, purpose, objective, plan, and agenda is for your life or for mine. Whatever's in the way, it must be let go of. It must be gotten rid of. It must go by the wayside. What is in your life right now that is keeping you from walking alongside Jesus Christ, that is keeping you from walking alongside Peter, James, John, Stephen, Philip, and Paul, that is keeping you from walking alongside Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and David, that is keeping you from walking beside Elisha, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, Hezekiah, Josiah. What is keeping you from following after, from moving from where you are, from becoming unstuck in your mind, in your spirit, even perhaps in your physical life and lifestyle? Are you going away sorrowful when the requirements for discipleship are placed upon you, as the rich young man did? He had great possessions. You may have something else. I may have something else. Maybe it's hidden. Maybe it's not. Take it to God. He is extraordinarily interested in us seriously reflecting upon and considering these passages of Scripture, this concept of discipleship. He wants to see it become a reality. He wants to see us drop our assumptions that because we got dunked in the water somewhere along the way, we suddenly became disciples. Turn back to Luke 14, and we'll see really why there is a marked difference between being a believer and being a disciple, going on to become a disciple. In verse 28, which I skipped over for a purpose, I want to read it now. Verse 28 of Luke 14. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sits not down first and counts the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? Now remember where this is placed, what the context of the statement with respect to counting the cost actually is. It comes right in the middle of the discussion of these three great major requirements for being or becoming a disciple of Christ. for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build but was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sits not down first and consults whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sends ambassadors and desires conditions of peace. So he then says, so likewise, whosoever it be of you that forsakes not all that he has cannot be my disciple. Brethren, it is counting the cost that marks or points out the difference between the mere level of being a believer and remaining there and accepting a lower form and more mediocre manner of spiritual life, of staying where you are and not moving on, and becoming disciples of Christ who get up and follow their master wherever he goes, whatever he faces, whoever he faces, that where he is, there they may be also. Counting the cost explains to us the huge difference. And I want to end this message by elaborating on that difference. Your salvation did not cost you anything, does not cost you anything. It is, as the Bible expressly states, a free gift of God. It is given because He is who He is, and He is how He is. He has a desire to share Himself and all that he has with a family. So what does he do? He creates human beings who are like embryos with the potential of actually becoming members of the family of God. And then he begins to do something for them that they, on their own, no matter how long they might live, how many lifetimes they might exist, how much effort they put into it, could never achieve for themselves. Impossible, utterly impossible. Can't be done. He has to do it. What does he do? He offers his son as a payment. Or a payment. Well, when you pay for something, it's costing you. I thought salvation was without cost. Brethren, salvation is without cost to you and to me. But it cost God the Father His Son. The insurmountable, indescribable cost, the priceless cost, it cost Jesus Christ everything. So high, so dear was the cost involved. But it wasn't you who paid the cost, nor was it me. What is this about counting the cost, then? Something cost us. What is it? It's discipleship. Becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ, Yeshua the Messiah, brings with it a price tag that you and I must pay. And a part that we must actively play in this whole arrangement. That cost is something you must bear. You must decide to take on that cost. You must decide that the object is worth the cost, or the objective is worth the cost. The status, the relationship, and where it will take you, even though the scriptures tell you it will require sacrifice and labor and service and suffering and persecution and maybe even death. You have to decide whether that objective, with all that comes along with it, is worth the cost, worth what it will cost you and me. And you have to determine it personally before God and commit to it, because the payment will be required. You can guarantee it. You can take it to the bank. It's a given. It is an absolute. And it cannot and will not be countermanded by God nor man. Becoming a disciple of Christ, following after, is the second most important decision that you and I as human beings can or will ever make. But make it we must. The first and initial decision was indeed to let that faith operate in our lives, to be touched by the hand of God and brought into a belief in Him and His Son and an acceptance. By faith, then, the righteousness of Christ is transferred to us. The forgiveness of sin becomes a reality. Without these things, discipleship is impossible. But once they have been achieved, it is not over. We do not coast into the kingdom, though many are living lives that have been coasting for years. And they know it. If they don't know it, they soon will. Because God loves His people. And He is going to make them aware. He's going to get their attention. One way or another. He doesn't give up on His people. I am living proof of it. If you knew me personally, you would know what I mean. God does not give up on His people. It may appear He does sometimes. It may seem as though He has hidden forever, but He has not. He is watching. He is waiting. Because He loves us so much, that not only did He give up the best, but He wants to give us all the rest. He wants to prepare us, and He wants us to become. He wants us to come to that point in our lives, when we make the conscious decision of commitment and of submission to Jesus Christ, to follow Him wherever He goes. The cost is high, and you and I are going to have to count it. The term counting the cost was always quoted to someone before they were baptized in churches that I had been a part of in the past. And I wonder sometimes how many baptismal candidates, shall we say, are able to really count the cost. I mean, are they in position to do that? How far down the road can you actually look at that very crucial and vulnerable time in your life? Counting the cost is primarily concerned with becoming a disciple, with entering into a new arrangement, a different arrangement, moving on and up from where you are as a believer into that realm of fellowship with Christ on a personal basis, of being amongst His group of followers who are looking at Him, listening to Him, watching His every move. That is what you and I must be. And how do we become disciples of Christ? Christ makes it possible. Not by just acting in a certain way. He makes it possible not just by telling us certain things. All of those things are a part of it. But He really makes it possible by bringing us to that point, if we allow it, where He can enter in and live within us. so that it is not we who live, but Christ who lives in us. He is the one who ultimately comes in and literally walks the walk of the disciple, so that the disciple becomes like his master. There's no other way for you and I to become. The only way we can emulate and imitate is for Christ to enter in. The only way we can become like our master is for Christ to enter in. And this is what he will do, literally and powerfully, when we are able to be brought to that point in our spiritual lives, and I mean genuinely brought to that point, where we can make the decision, count the cost, and make the decision, the commitment, and the submission to become a disciple of Christ. Follow me, he said, and I will make you fishers of men. Follow after me. Come, that where I am, there my servants may be also. We must be followers of Christ, not just believers who are waiting around or who are complacent and satisfied with just being a part of this group or that group or having this doctrine or that belief. It all includes that and more, and it must go on from there. Let us build on this foundation, but let us not fail to count the cost, not fail to let the time go by without redeeming it. Go now to God and consider these words of Scripture that have come from Christ himself, and decide for yourself that you want to become a disciple of Christ.